Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. What we hear now is God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power too, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, we continue our look at this second section of the book of Acts, the book where the gospel is going out, where it is advancing beyond Jerusalem, now to Judea and Samaria. In this center sections, chapters 6 and 7 and 8, we are introduced to two particular men involved with the spread of that gospel. The man Stephen, who we've talked about for the last couple sermons together. And now introduced more fully to the man Philip. We'll talk more about Philip next time, Lord willing, as we continue our study of this book. But we see that the gospel continues to go forward. We have in our text tonight a Philip going down and preaching the truth in Samaria. We have that story of the man named Simon the magician, sometimes called Simon Magnus. And we have that rather strange story of how the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to the Samaritans, although they had been baptized. They needed to have the apostles come down and lay their hands on them for the Spirit to be given. Three different stories in the life of the spread of the church. And I think these three stories do belong together because they help to remind us of the power of God in the advancement of the gospel, the need for faith and repentance, and the fact that the Holy Spirit does and should control what we do, what we say, what we think. I think these are not simply three separate stories, somewhat lumped together, but they do continue that story of Scripture, the call to faith and repentance through the power of God for ongoing changed lives. So tonight we talk about Samaria, Simon, and the Spirit. And I hope that these three have more in common than just the fact that they simply start with the letter S. My children this morning were a bit disparaging as they looked at the title tonight, that perhaps the only thing that linked these sermons, or these two, three topics, was the letter S. We will see that is certainly not the situation. We begin with the gospel going to Samaria. And those were scattered and went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowd with one accord paid attention to what was being said, and they were being converted. The gospel goes to Samaria. What is the significance of this move forward in the gospel message? Well, to understand the significance, that this is not just a natural expansion. Understand the significance. We have to go back to the Old Testament, as I mentioned this morning. The Old Testament gives us the background of this move from the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria. To understand the significance of that, we have to know that for over 1,000 years, there had been hostility between the Jerusalem Jews and the Samaritans. They had not had just a small feud for a year or two or even for 10 or 20, but for 1,000 years, there was hostility between the Jerusalem Jews and the Samaritans. It began back in the 10th century before Christ, when the 12 tribes were divided into 2 southern tribes and 10 northern tribes. The 2 southern tribes kept their capital in Jerusalem, in God's holy city. But the 10 northern tribes made a new capital. You can guess what that was, kids. It was Samaria. Samaria was the capital of these 10 northern tribes. This division in the people of God, 2 tribes holding on to Jerusalem, but 10 setting up Samaria as their capital. That division continued down through the centuries. In 722 BC, as the Assyrians come in and take those northern tribes captive, they take some captives back to Assyria and send some Assyrians back to Samaria. And they begin to populate and intermingle and intermarry. And Samaritan became equivalent to half-breed, not a true Jew. The influence of paganism on these people. In fact, maybe you recall the story, it's back in the 2 Kings 17. When they send these Assyrians back and they try to worship at Samaria, lions come in and attack them because they're not worshiping right. And they say, there's obviously a god in this place we're not knowing. So they send a priest to come out and teach them about the one true God. But what they do is they take that knowledge and they just combine it with all their worship of the pagan gods. They were theologically divided, not giving God his true due. They mixed the truth with the lie. That was Samaria. As time went on in the 6th century, As the Jews come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, the Samaritans want to help. And the Jerusalem Jews say, you have no part of us. We have nothing to do with you. That division continued down through the centuries. In the 4th century, the Samaritans actually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now maybe that strikes a chord with you and a New Testament story. The story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4, where she asked the question of Jesus, where are we to worship? On this mountain or Mount Gerizim? Jerusalem or Gerizim? Where's the true worship of God? Again, that split manifesting itself. In the 2nd century, the Jerusalem Jews destroyed the temple at Gerizim. 1,000 years of hostility. 1,000 years of fighting. 1,000 years of wanting nothing to do with these people. And then the gospel comes. And Jesus Christ comes. And the Jerusalem Jews are scattered among all other peoples, and Philip goes down to the city of Samaria. Unbelievable. Incredible. To these people who are theologically unable to even worship God properly. The gospel goes to Samaria. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. And they saw the signs that he did. And there was much joy in that city. Samaria. A place of darkness. A place where they had mixed the religion of God with the religion of the nations. A place they had intermixed with each other. And yet when Christ comes and the Word of God comes, they too become part of that one people of God. And there is much joy in that city. Maybe sometimes we wouldn't say it quite so plainly, but perhaps it's easy for us to think, you know, maybe there are some people that are just too far gone for God to save. There are some people perhaps living around us, working with us. We don't bother to talk with them about Christ because they're just too far down the road. For God to save them, it would take a miracle. I remind us all that for God to save us, it took a miracle. We were those who were dark in heart. We were those not seeking after God. The darkness of Samaria dwelling in our own hearts. And yet God, in His love and mercy, came to us. And we heard the call of the gospel. And accompanied by the Holy Spirit, we responded with faith and repentance. Acts encourages us. The story of the gospel in Samaria encourages us. There are none beyond the pale of the grace of God. But as He continues to send His word out, as He continues to reach out with the call of the gospel, He will gather all of His people, whether we think it's possible or not. And we know that because He gathered us. The gospel goes to Samaria. And in Samaria, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. We're introduced to Simon. Sometimes I've mentioned called Simon Magnus, often called Simon the Sorcerer. Because he did magic, kids. Simon did magic. But it was not the kind of magic perhaps we see on TV today. Sleight of hand, legerdemain, getting people to look one place when actually you're doing something someplace else. That's not the type of magic we're talking about. We're talking about evil arts. Evil magic. Colluding with the demons. This was Simon Magnus. This is Simon the Great. This is Simon the Sorcerer. The one who somehow was in league with the demons and was able to do great things. And they paid attention to him from the least to the greatest because of these great things he could do. And they even said he has this great power that's called the power of God called the Great. But it wasn't the power of God. It was the demons working their magic through him. And this one, Simon, hears the gospel. This one, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The amazer is suddenly amazed by the works of God through these men. And as he continues to follow after Philip, and watch his ministry. And as Peter and John come down and they lay their hands on people who receive the Spirit, Simon says, "Oh, I want that." We turn to verse 19. Simon says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said, "May your silver perish with you." He thought he could buy the power to impart the Spirit. He offers them money for this great miraculous power. And this story gives its name to a sin that we still have around today. The sin of simony. In fact, in our own church order, simony is listed as one of those things that can remove an office bearer from office. When we try to sell the favors of God, try to buy the favors of God. Simony. So that comes from Simon Magnus. And Peter, hearing this request, says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter warns him. Peter calls him out. This is not what you should be pursuing after. You have no part, you have no share, you have no lot in this ministry. And yet, after those harsh words, what does Peter say? Verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness." What a glorious reminder. Simon Magnus, a one who was in league with the demons, a one who heard the preaching and who seemed to want to follow after it, who was even baptized by Philip, who saw the signs and wonders and then wanted that for himself, and his heart was turned inward, not toward God. To this one, Peter, after saying, "Your heart is not right with God, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Even this one is called to true faith and repentance. The text adds that little phrase in there. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. When it says if possible, it's not in any way doubting the power of God to forgive. That's not the intention of those words, if possible. The question is, will it be the case that Simon actually repents? That if possible refers to Simon and his repentance, not God and his forgiveness. And what does Simon do? Peter says, "I see you're in the gall of bitterness, you're in the bond of iniquity. Repent, repent and change, and God will forgive you. Pray that you be changed." And Simon's response is, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you said may come upon me." There's a great deal of debate about the sincerity of Simon, about the eternal destiny of Simon. It's certainly not our intent to answer that question tonight. We leave those questions to God. But when Simon is called to faith and repentance and to pray that God might forgive him, his answer should have been falling down on his knees and praying for repentance and asking God to forgive him, not asking someone else to do it for him. When the call to faith and repentance comes to us, that is for us to embrace. Not hoping that perhaps the minister will pray for us, perhaps the elders will pray for us. Not hoping, kids, that mom and dad will somehow be converted on our behalf. But the call to faith and repentance comes to individuals, and our response must be faith and repentance on our own behalf. Children, your parents would love to repent for you of your sins. They would love to embrace Christ for you. But they cannot do that. When you hear the call to to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord, you must respond to that call. You must respond in faith and repentance. No one else can do it for you. Not the minister as much as I would like to, not the elders as much as they would like to. But you are called to faith and repentance. The reminder of God's call to each of us to humble ourselves before Him. No one else can do it for us. But that also the reminder that even this one, this Simon, this sorcerer, receives that same call. Repent and pray for forgiveness. The reminder that even in the darkest places, even in Samaria, even in Simon's heart, the call of the gospel goes out. Repent and believe. In the midst of this story, we have this rather strange text about the giving of the Spirit. And I have on the outline the stages of the Spirit. This is the situation that as people did repent and believe, they were baptized. But the text says that even though they were baptized, they had not received the Holy Spirit. He had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's the consistent witness of Scripture that the Spirit and baptism are intimately linked. The Spirit comes to prepare us for baptism. Baptism is that sign and seal of having the Holy Spirit. So this is completely irregular. That they would receive the sign and the seal of the Spirit being on them, but the Spirit not being on them. A two-stage conversion. Baptism at one time and receiving the Spirit another time. And this two-stage theology has been embraced by certain parts of the church. Two rather different parts of the church embrace this theology. Roman Catholicism on one hand and Pentecostals on the other. Now, if you know Roman Catholic theology, you know that in baptism, we have that initial act, but you don't receive the Spirit until confirmation. Till the bishop or the priest lays his hand on you and you are then given the Spirit. Two stages of conversion. And they can go to a text like this and say, look, that's exactly what's going on. They had the baptism, they heard the gospel, but until the laying on of hands, the Spirit was not given. I don't think that there's much danger of us falling into that type of thinking. However, with regard to the Pentecostal understanding of this text, they have taken this to mean that there are two stages in conversion. An initial stage where we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, and a later stage where He becomes our Lord. It's called second blessing theology. We have these two stages. At one point, Christ is our Savior, and we are saved by Him, but not until later does He actually become our Lord. And so as we're living our life and we say, you know, I'm still fallen in sin. I do these sinful things. But that's because Christ isn't Lord yet. I've only been baptized. I have a Savior, yes, but I can live the way I like. Because His Lordship hasn't been given to me yet. Is that what this text teaches? Second blessing theology. Two stages of Spirit reception. And should we expect that today? I'm going to suggest tonight that it is not the regular method of God's working of two stages, salvation one time and lordship another, but rather one stage. There are those who have tried to read that into this text by suggesting that one of the two stages was unreal here. That yes, that initial stage, that baptism took place, but it really wasn't an official baptism because it was only done by Philip and it was only done in the name of Jesus Christ. And they try to lessen the initial rite. Someone said, look, they say they believed Philip, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, they were baptized. What does the text say? When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. So I don't find that compelling. There are some who suggest that the second stage was not really real. That they had received the Spirit in that first initial rite, but the Spirit had not yet manifested himself like he does elsewhere. And then when the apostles come down and lay their hands on, the manifestation of the Spirit came through. Now, I would like to believe that. I would like to believe that is what this text is teaching, because it would solve all kinds of theological problems. That they had the Spirit in baptism, and that he was manifest later. But I don't believe that's what the text is teaching, because of what the text says. Verse 17. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Not the manifestations of the Spirit. They received the Spirit. And earlier in that, verse 16, they had only been baptized. The Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. So they hadn't received the Spirit in baptism. And we have this difficult situation where we have baptism on one hand and the reception of the Spirit on the other. Christ is Savior, but not Christ as Lord. How do we understand and apply this text for us today? Well, it may not surprise you when I say we have to remember what we've said throughout this series in Acts, the difference between that which is descriptive and that which is prescriptive. And I hope that that is not just simply a way of getting out of the problem of difficult text. Well, obviously, if I understand that, it's simply descriptive, and if we like it, then it's prescriptive. That's not the intention. So we look at the book of Acts, and we look at the Scriptures to understand what is going on here. I believe that this text absolutely teaches a two-stage reception of the Spirit. Baptism at one point, and the Spirit at another point. That's exactly what the text says. But I do not believe that should be normative then for the church today. We should not somehow take refuge in the fact that our sin overwhelms us, but we've only been baptized. We haven't yet received the Spirit. Oh, we love Christ as Savior, but we don't want Him as Lord. I say that the Spirit and baptism go together because that's what Scripture teaches. Back at Acts chapter 2. In the Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38, they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism and the Spirit are linked together. They are one event. They happen together. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can go to Paul's words in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Where he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Him." That's a negative way of saying, if you have the Spirit, you do belong to Christ. If you have been embraced Him and been baptized, you have the Spirit. That's what Paul's teaching. Later he'll say in that same chapter, verse 14, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. The New Testament does not know of someone who has been baptized and is not of the Spirit, of a believer who has not the Spirit of God. We could go to many texts to look at, maybe just one more, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Paul talking to the Galatians says, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the way that question is asked, Paul intends him to say, we receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Baptism and the Spirit go together. I suggest this text itself highlights the irregularity of this event. that it is not prescriptive for the church universal, but descriptive of the church at this time. The text itself highlights that by the fact that the apostles, when they heard the Samaritans receive the word, sent some apostles to go and investigate. Now that's unusual. We're going to look in the next story about Philip engaging with the Ethiopian, and this man repenting and believing. There's not apostles that go and visit then. Elsewhere in Acts, when the word of God comes to a region, the apostles don't always send out men to go and investigate what's going on. But there's something strange happening here. Something different happening. This isn't the normal way. So the apostles come to investigate, and they lay their hands on, and they receive the Spirit. So Luke himself clues us into the fact that this is an unusual happening. When he says in verse 16, "For he, the Spirit, had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." He highlights that. They had only been baptized. This is unusual, Luke is telling us. This is out of the ordinary. The consistent witness of the New Testament is that if we have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and know Him as such, we have the Spirit, and He is also Lord of our lives. We cannot use a text like this to somehow give us an excuse for the way that we live, give us an excuse for the sins we commit. "Well, don't you know Jesus?" "I know Him. I know Him as Savior, but I don't know Him as Lord yet. I'm waiting for that later," just like they waited for it in Acts. No, all those who repent, who believe, who embrace Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of God and are called to live according to that Spirit. That's why it's important to recognize this is so unusual. That the regular testimony of the New Testament is that when we embrace Christ, He has a claim on our lives. His Spirit does dwell in all of His people. And we are called to holy, righteous living because the Spirit lives in us. That's the instruction we receive from Acts tonight. Not that we somehow drive a wedge between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord because of this unusual event in the New Testament. Rather, we take these stories and we see the glory of God in salvation. That God comes in the most unlikely places. God comes to Samaria, to the place of darkness, to the place of unbelief, and He changes people by the power of the gospel. He requires individual faith and repentance. "Simon, you need to repent." And Simon says, "I want you to repent for me." God requires individual faith and repentance. And then, when we have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells in us now. And we are called to go forward, living in a way of love and honor and obedience to God. That's the consistent witness of Scripture. And that's the same message we hear tonight. If you are here and have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, no one else here can do it for you. But God calls you to recognize the darkness of your heart, to repent, and to pray that the Lord will change your heart and you will be forgiven. And then know the glory right away of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that call to faithful living. May God grant us His grace and His Spirit to embrace the truth of His Word. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank You for the Word You have given to us. Your Word as a faithful record of Your way in the life of Your people. And even when we come to difficult texts, O Lord, may we not simply brush them aside, but may we compare Scripture with Scripture to learn the wonderful truths You have given to us there. We thank You for these stories in the book of Acts, reminders to us personally the darkness of our hearts was taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ as we embraced Him by faith. And now, Lord God, as we go forth from this place, will Your Spirit continue to live, to dwell, to guide, and to direct us? May we conform our lives more and more to Your holy law. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.